As we come this morning to take a break from our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts to take up the subject of an encouraging expectation for the new year, I ask you, dear friends, to please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Here is the Apostle Paul writes this very warm and upbeat letter from his prison cell to this congregation that he founded during his second missionary journey around A.D. 49. He writes the following words, Philippians chapter 1, picking up at verse 1, I'll read to verse 11 in your hearing. Philippians 1 at verse 1, we read the words which say, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we bless you for all that we've already considered this day, and how we, O God, will sing with the saints of old of your redeeming love. We're thankful, O God, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners can plunge there, O God, and lose all their guilt and shame. And we bless you, O God, that for many of us, by faith, we have laid hold of Christ, and we have confessed our sins and found that his blood cleanses even the foulest of sinners. And we're grateful, O God, for your mercies to us in this way, opening our eyes to see our sinnerhood before you and to see Jesus Christ, the dying Lamb of God, who willingly substituted himself in our place, bearing our sin penalty for us that we might go free. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for your love. We bless you for your great mercies and your doing, dying, and rising on behalf of your people. Lord, we come this day fully conscious of our own weaknesses before you, Lord. We feel ourselves to be scattered in our thoughts, O God, and to be here and there. But Lord, we ask that we would be with you now in this place, that you would help us to fix our minds, O Lord, on the matters at hand. And Lord, that you would come by thy Holy Spirit and anoint and sanctify all that would be said and done, O Lord. May not a word pass through our ears, O God, without having its due impression upon us. Come, we pray, O God, do us good. Minister to us in the inner man. We pray and plead all of these mercies in and through that worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It has been rightly said that the Christian life is not a playground, rather it's a battleground. Dear brothers and sisters here today, regardless of how some portray life as a Christian, the truth of the matter is the road to glory is not always easy. The road to glory is not always comfortable and pleasant. And this is because in one sense we are either in a trial or about to enter a trial or coming out of a trial, for such is life while living in a fallen world. Dear friends, the fact of the matter is that while of course the Christian life is the greatest life that we could ever live, for as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, in it we have joy inexpressible, which is full of glory. However, truth be told, along the narrow path that leads to life, there are many thorns and thistles. There are many crosses and losses to bear. But the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so in light of such things, while living on this side of glory, we ask for this morning, where is our hope to be found as the people of God? Dear friends, in view of entering into a new year and being completely unaware of all of the dangers, toils, and snares that we may face, either naturally or spiritually through sin or Satan or whatever else it might be, how can we, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, have real encouragement as we make our way to the celestial city? Well, friends, it is at this very point where our passage for today in Philippians 1 and verse 6 becomes a real source of comfort for us who are believers. Here in this verse, we have that which affords us much encouragement for all that we might face in 2016. And my prayer is that our considerations of it will not only be that which builds us up in our most holy faith, but also that which gives us great hope and comfort in our walks with Christ. And so as we come then to this passage, which has been used of God over the centuries to strengthen the souls of the saints, I ask you please to notice with me first in your Bibles at 6a, God's work commenced. God's work commenced here as Paul sets forth his ultimate reason for giving thanks to God, which thanks he spoke of in verse 3 of this chapter. He writes here now in our verse, notice the words again in your Bibles. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters here today, being confident as a Christian could either be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. First, it could be a good thing if, in fact, that confidence which we have about ourselves is rooted in the reality that all that we are is by the great grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ our Lord. However, it's a bad thing if that confidence is in the flesh, to use Paul's language in chapter 3 and verse 2 of this book. It's a bad thing if that confidence is in the flesh, because oftentimes such confidence leaves God out of the picture, and that type of confidence is bound to lead to pride, which according to Proverbs 16 and verse 18 goes before destruction. Now, dear friends here today, the confidence which Paul speaks of in the opening part of the words in our verse here is a confidence which is altogether different than all that I just said. And really, this type of confidence that Paul speaks of here is the best kind of confidence that we as Christians could have. And I say this because it's a confidence which is thoroughly rooted in God. This confidence which he speaks of is that which grows out of who God is in his person and what he's able to do for us by his great power. Now, as we think about Paul's opening words here, you all should understand that his language is very strong. If you're taking notes, right there, language very strong here. When Paul speaks about being confident, you see it there in your Bible, the opening words here, this particular Greek verb for confident, carries the idea of being fully persuaded about a matter. Here the idea is that Paul was absolutely certain concerning what he was about to say, and this is highlighted for us in two ways in the verse. First, because the words being confident are emphatically first in the sentence. You see it there in your Bibles. Same way in the Greek text. And when something is emphatically first in the sentence, that's done for the sake of emphasis. And secondly, because the verb confident here is in the perfect tense in the original language, which tells us that what Paul was confident about is what he had been confident about in the past and what he will always continue to be confident about in the days ahead. And so we need to ask the question, what exactly was the Apostle Paul so tremendously confident of? Here he speaks about being thoroughly assured of this very thing. You see the language there in the verse. But what exactly was this very thing of which he now speaks? Well, he answers the question when he goes on to give the content of his confidence in the following words when he says, again, look at the passage. He writes that his confidence was this. Tell us, Paul, that he, that is to say, God, who has begun a good work in them, the Philippian church, would complete it. Now, brethren, these words before us now are very significant, as we'll see in a few minutes, but they also raise a question, which is this. What exactly is the good work which Paul is speaking of here, that he was thoroughly persuaded that God himself, having begun it in the Philippians, would bring it to conclusion? Now, although many of you might be thinking that the answer to this question is really a no-brainer, why even raise the issue, Pastor Ventura? Maybe you're saying that based upon how you've always understood the words. It's very simple to see what Paul's saying here. However, friends, you should note that regarding the answer to the question, commentators are really split regarding the answer. And so what do I mean? Well, what I mean is that there are some who, based upon the immediate context of our verse, believe that the good work in view which Paul was confident that God, having begun in these believers, he would bring it to completion, was that good work of the church's continual support of the Apostle Paul. You say, huh? Never heard that. Yes. Check the commentators. I've read 60 and they all say half, at least 30, that that's what Paul is speaking about. Now, that the Philippians financially supported Paul in his ministry is absolutely true. And to be sure, this is a good work. Paul speaks about this matter, this fact, in chapter 4 of this book, saying, for example, in verses 14 and 15, that they did well in sharing in his distress. There Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 14, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. And so indeed, that was a good work that the church did for the Apostle Paul. In addition to this, right here in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul says that he thanked God for the fellowship, literally the partnership, the koinonia of the Philippians in the gospel, from the first day until now. That is to say, from the first day that Paul planted this church until now when he was writing this letter, which was several years later, which tells us that this church was supporting the Apostle Paul for all that time, to some degree or another, financially speaking. And so you see, friends, in light of this particular matter, it very well could be that Paul was confident that God, having begun a good work in the Philippians concerning giving them a desire to support his apostolic ministry, is that which he believed that the Lord himself would continue to work in this congregation. This particular interpretation of the passage certainly fits well in the immediate context of the letter, and it also fits well in the larger context of it as well. However, having said this, there's still, as you know, another way to understand what Paul was very confident of concerning the good work that God had begun in these believers. And it's not specifically that good work of giving to the gospel ministry. Rather, it's the good work of salvation which the Lord himself had wrought in the hearts of these Philippian believers. Now, obviously, we can say that the two go together, right? Once God works salvation in a man or a woman's heart, they are more willing, desirous to give to that work. Whereas one time, we may never want to give to the work of God. However, when God in grace converts us through the gospel, he doesn't only become the Lord of our lives, he also becomes the Lord of our wallets. Now, again, having said this, even though these two things are connected personally, I believe, with the other half of the 30 commentators, that the best way to understand our verse here is definitely a reference to salvation. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so for at least three reasons. And the first is that Paul does not say here that he was confident that God, having begun a good work through you, would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No, he doesn't say that. Rather, he says, God having begun a good work in you. You see it there in your Bibles. And the prepositional phrase is very clear in the English as well as it is in the Greek. And every English translation that I consulted all translate the words in this way. Second, it seems to me here that to make the good work of verse 6, specifically the good work of giving to Paul's ministry, would almost seem to me to be like special pleading from the Apostle Paul for more money from this church, something like this. And to me, this completely seems out of character for the apostle, for as one writer notes, Paul never approached his congregations with the expectation of continued support. As a matter of fact, the writer says he sometimes was surprised when he received a gift from them. Well, thirdly then, if you're taking notes, and similar to this, it seems to me to say that the good work, if the good work in them, in verse 6, was the good work of giving, that again, similar to what I just said, this seems to be a stretch because Paul goes on to say in the second verse that they would continue to do this until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a bit odd. Evidently, Paul, as a good Christian, believed in the soon arrival of Christ. But to say that they would do that until that time, again, the language here seems foreign of any expression as set forth in Paul in his various writings. And therefore, I say that this to me does not seem to be the essence of his words. Well, it is for these reasons, and I'm sure others could be raised, that I'm convinced with, again, the majority, perhaps the majority of the commentators, that the good work in view, which Paul was absolutely persuaded here that God, having begun in these believers, would bring it to conclusion, is, as I said, the good work of salvation in their hearts. Brethren, this work was the work which God Almighty had wrought in their souls by the power of the Spirit, making them alive from the dead, spiritually speaking. This was the good work of regeneration through the power of the gospel, which freed them from their Adamic condition, making them sons and daughters in Jesus Christ our Lord. And indeed, this is the best work of all. Now, having stated this, friends, I believe it's good for us just to step back from all that I just said to you and to take it in for a moment. Dear ones, I want you to think about all that I just rattled off to you in those brief comments. Here, listen closely. In speaking about the salvation of the Philippians, and by way of extension, our own salvation as Christians living today, Paul is saying in our verse that he wasn't merely hopeful that God, having begun a good work in us, would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No, Paul says that this is, without a doubt, being fully persuaded of this thing, this, Paul says, is what would happen. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, this is music to my ears. To me, when I think about all that I might face in this new year, which we are currently in, concerning all the various trials and temptations and pitfalls for my own heart, sin, Satan, and the world, friends, these words cause me to rejoice. Being confident, fully persuaded, no questions asked, emphatic in the statement, perfect tense, this is what's going to happen. I rejoice, do you? Being confident, Paul says, of this very thing. Paul says this is what will take place. Here he says quite literally that God, having begun the good work of grace in your hearts, will bring it to perfection. He says, regardless of what we might experience in the days ahead, ultimately nothing will knock us out of the race as Christians if, in fact, we've been truly converted. And this is because God himself will bring to a start what he began, will bring to an end what he started. He will bring what he started to its finishing point. Now, of course, all of this makes perfect sense when we think about God, right? And I say this because what our God begins, he always finishes, right? I mean, could you think of anything in the Bible where God started it and he didn't bring it to completion? Of course not, friends. What our God starts, again, he always completes. And this is because he's not like the foolish builder who began to build the tower but wasn't able to complete it, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of in Luke 14 and verse 29. No, rather, since our God is the master builder of all things, he will infallibly finish all that he starts, even the work of salvation which he began in our hearts. Now, of course, dear ones, this a whole matter of what I'm speaking of now strikes at the very heart of those who teach that most deplorable doctrine, which says that a truly saved Christian can finally perish in their sins. There are those, you know them, who hold to Arminian theology, who actually believe that a truly born-again person can become unborn, I guess. Or that someone who has received the legal proclamation from God's throne of declared not guilty, somehow the Almighty will overturn that in the final day. I say, friends, that's a doctrine from the pit of hell. That is false teaching. That is error of the highest order, or as Spurgeon rightly called it, the wickedest falsehood found on earth. No, brethren. Spurgeon said such a doctrine can't be found in the Bible. He said it can't be traced out anywhere. And he's right. And so, as a matter of fact, if we were to search the scripture, we would see that the exact opposite is true. And here I'll just spend a few moments to buttress such an idea. And so first, you should note that Jesus Christ himself said in John 6 and verse 39, that all that the Father gives to me, I'll lose none. I mean, we can stop the discussion there and move on to another subject. Jesus says, I'm not going to lose any that my Father gave me. None. Zero. If in fact they've been given to me as a gift from my Father, I lose none of them. Additionally, he said in John 10, verse 27 and following, concerning his saved people, that he gives his sheep, another word for a saved person, no longer a goat, but a sheep. I give them not partial life, but eternal life, and they shall never perish. A language couldn't be clearer. Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. They're in Jesus' hand. But then he goes on to buttress his argument more and says that his Father who has given them to him is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. There's this double clasp on the people of God. They ain't getting out if they're in. That's the point. Also, Paul speaks about this matter in another place, of course, Romans 8, 38 and following. There, in speaking about this topic, Paul says this. He says that he was persuaded. I am persuaded. You know the word. Literally confident. Same Greek verb as it is here in our passage. Paul says, there's no question about this. Again, same word in our passage, Philippians 6, confident. He says, I'm thoroughly persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, how high do you want me to go? How wide do you want me to dig? What should I say? Height, depth, created? Whatever it is, nothing shall be able to separate the true people of God from his love, which is in Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, the Apostle John spoke about this matter in his own epistles. For in 1 John 5 and verse 4, he said, whoever is born of God, what? Falls away? No. Overcomes the world. That's what happens to those who are born of God. And this is the victory which overcomes the world. What is it, John? Even our faith. Arminians tell us we can stop believing. Not according to John. Even our faith overcomes the world. And then John says in 1 John 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony. Oh, really, John? Tell me what it is. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Well, lastly then, just being selective here, two more texts. Peter could say in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we are kept. How, Peter? By the power of God. Through faith for salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. And then secondly, Jude wrote in Jude 1 and verse 24. Now to him, that is God, the subject of our passage. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you. And do what? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. And so again, brethren, here's just a sampling of a few sections of Scripture. This is what the Bible teaches throughout, and the only way to deny it is to reinterpret the passages of the Bible or to just cut them out altogether. Now, in speaking about these matters, we should note also that, doctrinally speaking, all that I've been saying to you from this passage is that which is connected to a biblical teaching, which is commonly called the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. This doctrine is one which Christians have believed throughout the centuries, and it's nicely summarized in our own London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. There in writing in the 1600s, the Reformed Baptists, who believed all that their Bibles taught them, wrote about this subject in chapter 17 of the Confession of Faith under the very heading, the perseverance of the saints. And there they said, quote, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, that's Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but will certainly, underscore, certainly persevere therein. How long? To the end, and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The Baptists continue to say in that same document that although, here's our theme for today, many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation which by faith they are fastened upon. For they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession. They, Christians, truly saved people, being engraved upon the palms of his hands and their names having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Glorious truths, brethren. The Word of God then echoed in our own confession of faith. Here is something we could bank on for the new year and every year after it. Here is where we as God's people could find great encouragement for our souls. Now, along with everything I just mentioned about God keeping his truly saved people to the end, as Paul's speaking of in our passage, the Bible also furnishes us with four other biblical realities in this regard that you should be aware of. There are four other matters that you need to know about, which unquestionably guarantee your perseverance if you're a true Christian to the last day. And they're connected first to God's character, second to God's covenant, third to God's Christ, and then fourth to God's commitments. And so first, the matter of God's character. What do I mean? Well, friends, simply this. Our God is not one who gives gifts to his children and then takes them away. Simply stated, friends, our God is not, as the old expression goes, an Indian giver. No, rather, based on his character, his gifts and callings are eternal. A dear one, when we think about God, remember, we see in his essence that he's faithful and he will do it. We see that God is absolutely changeless in his person. So if he does something, he doesn't then stop doing it or change it or flip it back. No. With God, there is not yes and no. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. He is changeless, and therefore he says what? In Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. The result, therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Second, there is the matter of God's covenant. And here I'm thinking specifically of the covenant of redemption. Now, what is the covenant of redemption all about? Well, the covenant of redemption is one of the three main covenants, theological covenants, along with in covenant theology, along with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And this particular covenant, the covenant of redemption, refers to that covenant within the Trinity itself, which established the plan of our salvation. That is to say, the agreement that God the Father made with God the Son when the Father appointed his Son from before the foundation of the world to die on behalf of a specific set of people, and his Son in love willingly agreed to do that for us. The covenant of redemption, simply stated, is that eternal compact between the Father and the Son concerning the salvation of his elect people. And because on the cross Jesus fully accomplished our redemption, the Father promised to him as a reward or an inheritance those people And this is why Jesus said again in John 6 and verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, his Father, that of all my Father has given me," given me when? "Given to me from before the foundation of the world. I shall lose nothing," Jesus said, "but shall raise it up in the last day." Jesus says, "I'm getting them as a reward for the redemption which I purchased for them on Calvary's hill." Third, there's the matter of God's Christ, even Jesus himself. What am I speaking of here? Well, similar to what I just said, the first point is that since Jesus made a once-for-all atonement for us as people, we're never going to be lost, right? He died. Could you imagine Christ shedding his blood for people who go to hell afterwards? That is completely false. He died. All that I died for, I'll lose none. I'm going to raise them up in the last day. But then secondly, in this regard, concerning God's Christ, we also have to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, right? And we read of him in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, for there the writer says that Jesus is able to save, not partially, but to the uttermost. Literally forever and completely all who come to God through him. Fourthly then, along with God's character, his covenant, and his Christ, there's the matter of God's commitment to us, or I should say his commitments to us. And this I mean by way of his precious promises in the Word of God. Now, brethren, I don't know about you. I speak tongue in cheek here, to be sure. I don't know about you, but my Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 that God will never leave us nor forsake us. I don't know about what your version says, but that's what mine says. Right? I don't know about you or how your particular version reads. Again, I speak tongue in cheek. But my version says in Romans 8 and verse 30 that whom God has predestined before the foundation of the world, these he called, time, space, history. Whom he calls, these he also justifies, declares them not guilty the moment they believe on Christ alone for salvation. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I don't know about you, but that's what my Bible says. Is that what your Bible says? Now, if that's what your Bible says, we have no problems here today. Whom he predestined, he calls. Whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, you better believe they're going to be glorified. That's what theologians call God's golden link of salvation. You've heard it, perhaps. If you've been called through the gospel, and you've responded in repentance and faith, you've been justified. If you've been declared not guilty, you better believe you're going to be glorified in the final day. Glory be to God. Well, friends, these are some of the grand truths which are set forth in our verse. And to be sure, these are wonderful promises for the true people of God. But secondly, then, we ask, as we move on through this passage, we ask, when will God's redeeming and renewing work in us reach its crown and climax? In other words, at what point will all of this happen? Well, let's answer this question secondly, then, and much more briefly now, by noting in 6b, God's work completed. God's work completed. Having spoken of the good work which God himself has begun in us, which will continue all of our days through sanctification until we get to glory, we ask now, when will the finishing touches be accomplished? Well, Paul gives us the answer when he says, note the language again, being confident, thoroughly persuaded of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, the good work of salvation, will complete it until, or better translated, as I believe it's in the ESV version, at the day of Christ. Now, what is the day of Jesus Christ, as it reads here in the New King James Version? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, interestingly, in the Old Testament, there's this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. And that Old Testament language, found, for example, in Amos, the day of the Lord, it's the same day which is spoken of here in our Bibles. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, and the day of Jesus Christ, right? For the Jew, he was looking forward to the day of the Lord, this eschatological day, this final day of judgment for the wicked, and the bringing in of the saints to God. The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, same day. Of course, that also proves to us that Jesus Christ is God, because the day of the Lord is the day of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. But you knew that. But simply stated, it is the second coming of Christ. This is the time when our Lord will return to this earth, just as he promised. And in that day, all true Christians, you here today if you're saved, you'll be made complete, complete in character. For the day of Christ's return is the day when God completes what he began in you. dear ones, to state the matter another way, this is the day when all of God's saving purposes for you in Christ will be completely fulfilled. And in this day, we will be clothed with a fair linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, to use the language of the writer of the book of the Revelation. If we've already died at this point, our souls will be reunited to our bodies and will be perfectly glorified. And if not, glory to God, He will transform our lowly bodies that it might be made conformable to Jesus' body without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And this according to God's great working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Well, what a glorious day that's going to be. Amen? In an instant, glorify all of the true people of God. The work He began, that's the day He's fixed for its completion. And so here then, brethren, is where we end the expositions of this verse for today. This passage, I'm sure, must have brought some encouragement to the Philippians in their lives for all that they were experiencing in the first century. Must have brought them some encouragement. And my hope is that for you as well, it has done the same. Friends, the sum of the matter is this. Although our God hasn't promised us skies which will always be blue, or a life of peace without pain, as we think about the year ahead, we can be completely sure that our God, having begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can be absolutely certain that in all that we go through, He will use it for our good to make us more and more like Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be absolutely certain that God won't waste any of our trials or our hardships. No, rather, He will sanctify our trials to us, producing in us more and more Christ-like graces. And so in the time that remains, I want to apply our passage to all of us here today. And I'll begin by doing that, firstly, for those of you in this place who are true Christians. For those of you who have been born again, you know Jesus in truth. What does the sum and substance of our passage call you to this day? Well, here's what I want to say, five things. And the first is, dear Christian, our passage calls you to praise the living God. It calls you to praise God. That's where we must begin. Dear brethren, think about all that we've considered today. Think about the fact that God, who calls you to Himself through the gospel by His grace, is going to keep you until glory, despite how things may look or feel. That's a fact. That's a reality. And that's why I said in the beginning of the message that this is a verse which has been a source of comfort for all of God's people throughout all the centuries. A dear Christian here today, think about the fact that you are safe in Jesus both now and forevermore, and that one day Jesus Christ will present you faultless before the throne of His Father. Think about that. And all you can say is praise be to God. But I feel so weak. I stumble. I sin. I make mistakes. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. God will finish what He has begun. He's committed to it. Again, it would go against His character, His covenant, His Christ, and His commitments if it was not the case, brethren. So maybe if you get discouraged and you think, I'll never make it, stop looking to yourself and start looking to God. God is not a man that He should lie. That's what God has said in His Word. So I say, dear Christian, take comfort today. Second, I believe that our passage calls us to participation. Yes, and I will be going for the P alliteration throughout. So listen closely. Participation. But you say participation in what? I say participation in getting to heaven in good shape. Now don't misunderstand me here, friends. I didn't just become an Arminian all of a sudden in your hearing. I guarantee you. God alone is the one who initiates salvation in our hearts. Salvation is totally of the Lord. Jonah had to learn that from the belly of the fish. However, listen closely. Once God saves us, we have a part to play in our sanctification so that we will get to heaven in good shape. And lo and behold, doesn't Paul speak about that very matter in this very epistle? Yes, he does. Notice what he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He's already said in chapter 1, God's begun a good work. He's going to complete it. He doesn't say coast. He doesn't say be passive, therefore. He doesn't say put the popular slogan on the back of your car by way of a bumper sticker, let go and let God. No, he says the opposite. Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what are you to do? Coast? No, work out your salvation. Not work for. God worked for it in Christ. You got it as a gift. It's free. Don't work for it, but work out your salvation. In what climate, Paul? Tell me. Here you go. With fear and trembling. Why, Paul? Why do I work out my salvation? Answer. Notice verse 13. For, the Greek word gar. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The point is, you work out what God is working in. You have a part to play in getting to heaven in good shape. Don't ever forget it. You're not to be passive in the Christian life. No, I'm saved. I'll just coast. All is fine with me. No, brethren. You're to work out what God works in. And listen closely. If you neglect the matter of earnestly dealing with your sin, saying no to it, repenting, asking God for forgiveness, asking others for forgiveness. That's the negative side of sanctification, what we'd call mortification. But then there's the positive side, what theologians call vivification. Positively reading the Word of God, praying the Word of God, singing the Word of God, coming to church all day long. If you neglect those things, don't be surprised if you wind up being in bad spiritual shape. Work out. If you're not daily in the Word, daily in prayer, daily slaying sin, you will, to quote our confession of faith again, quote, fall into grievous sin and incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit and have your graces and comforts impaired. That's what the confession says. What section? The same section on the perseverance of the saints. So you have a work to do, Christian. So if you've been lazy, repent. Say, oh God, help me to be in my Bible. No read, no feed, no Bible, no breakfast. How do you think you're going to survive as a Christian in the new year? How are you going to glorify God? How are you going to be the father you need to be, the mother you need to be, the wife you need to be, the husband you need to be, the disciple you need to be, if you're lazy as a Christian? We have a part to play, brethren. May God help us all. Thirdly, our passage calls us to perspective. Perspective. Here I want to say two things. First, positive. Second, negative. So firstly, positive, dear friends, remember that all that you might experience in this life is only limited to this life. It can only go so long. Because there's coming a day, at the day of Jesus Christ, when all of our problems will be gone. So have some perspective. We go through trials. How long? A few years? 10, 20, 30, whatever it might be. But glory awaits, friends. The best is yet to come. Now, through many toils, trials, and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But the best is coming. So, think about this passage, and may it give you some perspective. God's beginning a work in me now. He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. At that day, I'll be glorified, and all my problems will be gone. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 3 that when he returns, he'll receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Response? It's that of the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Fully redeem, glorify, put the finishing touches, Lord, on the work that you've begun in my life. Oh, Lord, come. But secondly, then negatively regarding perspective. Friends, I want to say, listen closely, that since our Bibles plainly teach us that all who are truly saved will persevere to the end, as we've considered today, and that in true righteousness and holiness, for if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all become new. I call you this day to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Oh, yes. That's crucial, friends. Why do I say that? Because there are so many who are deceived about this matter. And I wouldn't have you go into the new year being deceived. So many people think, I'm in a state of grace, and all is well with me. And yet there's no fruits of holiness, no fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, self-control, etc. No real gospel, humility, etc. And this is why I think the Reformed Baptist and the Presbyterians alike were right in using the terms, the perseverance of the saints, and not what has become popular today in its calling of once saved, always saved. You've heard that doctrine, very popular among the fundamentalist Baptists. Once saved, always saved. You come up to the front, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you came to the altar, you signed the card, you waved your hand, whatever you did. Man, you're saved in Jesus. Go. All is well with you. But they haven't been converted. And they live like the devil, living in fornication, homosexuality, and the rest. I'm once saved, always saved. I prayed the prayer, I'm good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you're truly saved, there will be commensurate fruits to verify that you've truly been saved. So let no one here today say, oh, look it, Pastor V said we're good to go. God's begun a good work in me. I'm going to heaven. Done deal. Paul's very confident. He's so confident, he's emphatic about it. He put it first in the sentence. My friend, if you don't see the works of grace in your life, if others don't see the work of grace in your life, you have a real cause to question your salvation. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, I'll say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, if there's no fruit of salvation, it's because there's no root of salvation. So ask yourself the question here today. Is the root of the matter in you? Don't go into a new year a hypocrite. Don't go into the new year deceived about your spiritual state. If you're not saved, ask God to save you even now. You're not eternally secure unless you're born again. So think long and hard about this perspective. Fourthly, there's the matter of partnership. Partnership. And here I mean, friends, that as we think about getting to heaven in good shape, let's not be so individualistic in our understanding of things. Right? Just me and Jesus want to get there. Yeah, the problem with that is when Paul says that God having begun a good work in you, the word you is plural, actually. It's the whole church. Right? So, God having begun a good work in the body of Christ, true Christians, he will complete that work for the body. Right? That's God's great goal and aim. The you is plural. Of course, that plural is made up of a bunch of individual yous. I get it. But the point is, since God is concerned about the church collectively and seeing that the church gets to heaven in good shape, I think we should be just like God in this. So what's the point? Let's be sure that as Christians in this church, we are having a partnership with our brethren, helping them on their way to heaven. Drawing alongside those who are weak, helping those who are downcast on their way to heaven, ministering to the needy, challenging the careless, and motivating the slothful. God's begun a good work in the church. Great. He wants to see her into glory. Great. I want to work along with God in helping my brethren to get to glory in good shape. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. My Bible says that we are to be one anothering the church. Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, admonish one another. So our passage calls us to partnership. Committing to our brethren in this place. I'm going to help you, brother. I see you're struggling, sister. Let me help you when you walk with the Lord. Let's walk together in this grace of life. Let's pray together. Let's fight sin together. Let's rejoice together. We need to work together, brethren. Just as God is committed to working in all of us, let's be committed to working with each one. Lastly, then, for us who are believers, along with our passage calling us to praise God for keeping us to the end, and along with it calling us to participation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, perspective negatively and positively stated, and partnership in the body of Christ, helping the brethren, it also calls us to prayer. It calls us to prayer. And you say, in what respect? Well, listen, in this respect. Since God is committed to a work in us until Christ returns, I think it's good and right that we ask Him to do this in a mighty way. God, having begun a good work in us, will complete it. So why not cry out to God, "Oh God, You have begun a good work in me. Oh God, do it in me in great measure." What a great prayer for the new year. Prayer. Being confident of this very thing, that God has begun a good work and You will complete it. Lord, I see the marks of grace in my life. But Lord, I'm not happy where I'm at as a Christian. Therefore, help me to do what Paul even says in the next chapter. What is that, Paul? Philippians 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do." What is that, Paul? "I forget the things which are behind, and I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus." You get the point. Prayer. "Lord, help me to press on. Help me to forget. Help me to look forward. Lord, I'm not happy where I am in my marriage. I'm not happy where I'm at as a father, as a student, as a son, as a whatever it might be, employee, employer, etc. Lord, I know You're working in me, but Lord, do it in greater measure. Do more of it." That's what we ought to be praying for the new year. God, You're working in me. You're committed to it, covenantally. But God, please, give me more. Help me to be a mightier Christian more than I was in the past year. Help me to hate my sin more. Help me to love holiness, love righteousness, love Your house, love to praise Your name, O God. Having begun a good work in me, Lord, increase it. Cause it to grow. Lord, help it to abound more and more. That's what we should be praying, brethren. I close then in the time that remains. Having given those applications for Christians, some encouragements, some challenges, I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. What can I say to you, you here, who are not saved? Some who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. What can I say to you, my friend, but simply this? Plead with God that He might begin a good work in you. That's it. Plead with God that He might begin a good work in you. This is all about salvation, right? I think we've established that. Oh God, begin a good work in me. Salvation is of the Lord. Oh God, You said no man can come unless the Father draws. Jesus, that's what You said. Lord, begin in me a good work of salvation. God draws people to Himself. And you remember, before you were saved, God was drawing you to Himself. He was making you feel uncomfortable about your life. Something's wrong. Your sins were bothering you. Something's not right. Oh, I don't know. And you're seeking something, and then it becomes more narrow, and you're thinking about Jesus, thinking about the cross and the gospel. That's God beginning a good work in people. So, my dear unsaved friend, application to you is plead. Oh God, begin a good work in my life. Lord, call me to Yourself. I can't come on my own. Lord, I love my sins. I'm bound in them. Lord, I can't seek you unless you first seek me. So, Lord, seek me. Call me. Begin a work in me which only you can do, because if not, I'll go astray, Lord. I'll continue going astray. For all we like sheep go astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But Lord, begin something in my heart. I ask you, my dear non-Christian friend here today, do you want to continue 2016 being at war with God? You want to continue this year having more guilt and sorrow and shame in your life? Is that how you want to enter into the new year? A rebel, an enemy against God. Let me counsel you. That's not a good choice. That's not what you want to do. Because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. What a horrible life. May today be the day of new beginnings. New year, first Lord's Day, new year. You're hearing it again. The gospel. The gospel which says, turn from your sins and look to Christ. Christ, the Son of God, who left heaven, became a man. He came, Jesus, as the great missionary of God. And his mission was to redeem his people from their sins. And on the cross of Calvary, above it, as it were, are stamped the words, mission accomplished. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Plead with God, oh God, begin in me a work of salvation, a work that will draw me from myself to your Son who loves sinners and gave himself for them. Oh God, begin a work in my life so I don't continue down the broad road which leads to destruction. Pray that God will do that for you. My dear non-Christian friend, let's pray. Our Father, for some of us who have been in this battle for a long time, we feel ourselves weary of the fight, tired, O God, anxious. It's difficult, Lord. Many tribulations. And so when we come to a passage like this, it just helps us. We're thankful, Lord, that your unfailing mercies will be seen in our lives. And no sin, no devil, and no world will ever cancel out our conversion. Encourage us with these things, O God. Increase our faith. Help us to love you more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.